On behalf of Pepperdine Bible Lectures, I'd like to issue an apology that the Smothers Theater is so small and that you couldn't get in to see N.T. Wright for the matinee this afternoon. I looked at the program yesterday and saw so many good offerings on the menu. I noticed last night, I'm staying at the Wallings, Taylor Walling was presenting, he said, yesterday on something similar to this topic. And because he is a millennial, he's more qualified to speak about it than I am, perhaps. But he said there are at least three tracks that are dealing with this same topic. So I'm shocked that you showed up. That's really not false humility. It's just true shock. But I'm glad that you're here. Yesterday, if you're into statistics and you are unfamiliar with this typical stream of numbers people throw at you from the American Religious Index Survey of 2008 to the famous Pew study that was released in 2012 to the book You Lost Me to the most recent book by Kinneman and Lyons called Good Faith, then that's what you missed yesterday. An overview in statistics of this new religious landscape we're dealing with, particularly among what are being called emerging adults. And I don't really want to talk about what that means, what emerging adulthood is, but we're talking about people between 18 and 29 years old who more often than not fit, are the ones in the purview of those who talk about emerging adulthood. So I just heard this front row just disqualify themselves. They're a little bit too old to be emerging adults. Congratulations. But where we started yesterday was with appropriate disclaimers about any session entitled The Future of Anything. Because, one, I'm not someone who can foretell the future, although I do think, if you believe as I do, that worldview has more to do with shaping culture than anything else. The extent to which we detect changes in worldview are the extent to which we could predict, to some extent, what is to come, which is how Aldous Huxley in Brave New World could say such cogent things about what's happening right now in present-day Western culture in a book he wrote in 1932. So on the one hand, no, I can't predict the future. On the other hand, all of us need to be conscious of what's going on around us and respond in a faithful way. The second disclaimer, given the title about the future of faith, was that we should have a long view of history, like the Chinese historian I mentioned yesterday who was asked once, what do you think the impact on world history has been of the French Revolution? His response was, it's too soon to tell. Something that happened 200 years ago. Long view of history. And the third disclaimer was that the kingdom of God is not in trouble, as Dallas Willard has said, as the Hebrew writer said long before him, because we've inherited a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But if you share with me some concern over what seems to be happening in this younger generation when it comes to questions of faith, then perhaps the topic will be of interest to you today. Where we ended yesterday was with three prescriptions. I was actually asked to do this one time, the first time I did it many years ago, and at the time it felt pretty presumptuous on my part to offer prescriptions. Here's what I think is going on, and therefore here's how I think we should respond. But they asked me to say what I thought we should do in response. So from that point forward, I've gotten a little more bold in saying here's what I think we should do. So you've missed the analysis about where I think we are. And if you're interested in seeing that, I'd be happy to send you the PowerPoint slides with a bunch of bullet points and a bunch of statistics. All you need to do is send me an email to mcox@harding.edu, and I will send you the PowerPoint slides as soon as I get home early tomorrow morning back to Arkansas. But I want to just take the time we have to talk about these three responses that I think are appropriate. And number one is this. I think we need to embrace and not fear the reorientation that's taking place among us, a reorientation in which we're learning to find our identity in Christ more than in the familiar traditional boundaries of our fellowship. No, I haven't called it an identity crisis, although I think it fits the description well. Those who say our fellowship is going through an identity crisis, I get that. But I think of it more positively, that instead of having our eyes firmly fixed on the boundaries, those distinctives that make us different than other fellowships that are somewhat like us, or other Christ followers than other fellowships, then we need to embrace and not fear this focus on the central issues of Christian faith. By now, I'm guessing that you're familiar with the set theory of Paul Hebert as applied to issues like this. Paul Hebert was a professor at Trinity when I was a student there 20 years ago in Chicago. He was a Mennonite and has bemoaned the fact that this whole approach to set theory has been appropriated and misappropriated in ways he never intended. But I think because he was my mentor, I can say that this is the way he intended to appropriate set theory. By set theory, we're just talking about what constitutes a group and how that particular group finds its identity. In a bounded set, that group of people, those dark blots inside the circle are people. Those people find their identity because they have crossed a common boundary and remain within those boundaries. We know each other because we all know what those boundaries were or are. We all know we've crossed the same ones. We've all been baptized in the same way. We all roughly worship in the same way, in the same kinds of buildings, with the same sort of sign on the marquee up front, established 33 AD. So we all know that. We all inhabit the same boundary. On the other hand, there is centered set thinking where we are together, not because we've crossed the same boundary so much as we share in common this common focus, a central focus. The cross in the center is what makes us all one as Christ followers, some would say. Now, if you look at those two options and say, wait a second, I don't like either option. Isn't there a third choice where you're in luck? You've come to the right session today because I can introduce you to a fuzzy centered set, which looks more like an amoeba. Now, compared to a bounded set where the circle was nice and neat, which stands for predictability, it's pretty standard from one place to the other. If they call themselves a Church of Christ, you could have been sure, at least when I was growing up, that there were probably a lot alike from building to building as you traveled around. But in a fuzzy centered set, we've agreed that the center is what's most important, but where is the boundary? Because there are some boundaries, aren't there? We talked about this yesterday, that I feel more comfortable with the fuzzy centered set than the other two options, simply because the Bible does seem to land on some pretty significant boundaries. I mean, I mentioned yesterday that if somebody shows up at your church and brags about having slept with their stepmother, again, a strange illustration just to pull out of your head, unless you've read 1 Corinthians 5 lately. If somebody brags that, yeah, I slept with her, what are you going to do about it? I mean, here is a guy who's crossed a boundary that ought to be honored. Somebody ought to speak up and discipline this guy who has acted in such bad faith to do something so sinful, and now he sits and brags about it without the church's discipline. There are some biblical boundaries. Somebody shows up at our church and preaches that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh, we shouldn't let them preach again. This is a heretic, unless we're having a dialogue with a Muslim who would say, no, he came in the flesh, but we just don't believe he's God in the flesh. We can have that conversation even in a church setting. But if somebody claims to be a brother and says that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, according to 1 John 2, if I read it right, that guy's the Antichrist. So it's not Donald Trump or Bernie Sanders. It turns out it's anybody who says Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh. There are some biblical boundaries. We have an obligation before God, I believe, to recognize them. But I don't have to tell you that the boundaries aren't always clear. When the disciples come to Jesus troubled because they came across a man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name, but he's not one of us. And Jesus' response is troubling to them, I assume. It seems like it is. When he says, you know, no one can do a miracle in my name and not be of us. I mean, if he's not against us, he's for us. Obviously, the disciples want to control the licensing procedure for all exorcists. And the fact that Jesus doesn't seem to be so bent out of shape by that as they are is, I think, significant. So what do you do when the boundaries aren't clear? What do you do with the parable of the weeds when somebody has snuck in overnight and planted weeds among the wheat? What do you want us to do? The harvesters say. Should we go out into the fields and pull up all the weeds? And the harvesters are told no, because in the process you might uproot some of the good stuff at the same time. The wheat, along with the weeds. So you leave that to the harvesters. Something very hard for us to do, to leave such judgment calls to the harvesters. Now, obviously, 1 Corinthians 5 guy who slept with his stepmother is a weed among the wheat and needs to be uprooted. And he needs to be uprooted now. He needs to be dealt with. Because don't you know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump in a negative way. But in this case, Jesus seems to suggest that this is a judgment call that's beyond your pay grade. Now, I don't want to take 1 Corinthians 4:6 out of context, where Paul's really talking about the personality cult problem in Corinth and is using this phrase that comes from who knows where to address it. But because I don't know exactly what context he's borrowing that phrase from, then I feel fine about appropriating it here. It seems like a pretty good principle that we ought not go beyond what is written, which tells me that when there are things that aren't written, that we should be very careful, at least very careful, about making judgment calls that are not clearly made. And when Paul's addressing heretics, whose teaching, he says, spreads like gangrene. I mean, he minces no words when he's dealing with Hymenaeus and Philetus. He says, but be assured, the firm foundation is in place, and inscribed on it are these words, the Lord knows who are his. As if to say, now you may not in every case, although Hymenaeus and Philetus in their false teaching are showing that they're not of his, but the Lord knows who are his. All of that just makes me think, perhaps there is a choice between the ecumenism on one hand and the sectarianism I grew up with. I should add, by the way, that when I talk about the ecumenical movement these days, in circles broader than ours, ecumenism would mean the kind of religious pluralism that would embrace all pious people, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, Baha'i, no matter what their faith, if they're pious people, then they're included in the new ecumenism. Whereas in the old days, it meant to be ecumenical would mean to embrace anybody who claims to be a Christ follower. Well, if you feel uncomfortable with these as your only choices, either ecumenism on one end and sectarianism on the other, then I do believe there is another choice. And I don't know what to call it. It's not a fancy term, but to me, we ought to embrace a messenger mentality whereby we take Christ at his word, where we're very serious about obedience, but where we resist the impulse to draw lines God has not clearly drawn. Now, in conversations about those distinctives around which we have been inclined to draw lines, if people press me on a particular issue, what do you think about X? And you fill in the blank. If God has not clearly spoken on that topic, then to me, a proper, faithful response is to say, to my knowledge, God has not spoken on that topic, at least not plainly, not clearly. Now, I know to some, that answer sounds irresponsible because he certainly has spoken clearly on that topic by what he has not said about that topic. But to me, that's screaming where the Bible is silent. So when I say, to me, I am too conservative to speak where the Bible doesn't speak, I know that just gets all over people because they want to say, no, you're the liberal person. We must resist the impulse to draw lines God has not clearly drawn. Embrace this messenger mentality. We need to embrace and not fear this reorientation that's taking place among us, a reorientation to the center, central truths of our faith, rather than finding our complete identity in the boundaries. At the same time, that doesn't mean we jettison the boundaries, but we inhabit them in a non-sectarian way. I don't really want to spend a lot more time on number one. I'd rather get to number three and pass through number two on the way. We need to model thoughtful, respectful dialogue with others, imitating the inclusiveness of Jesus while upholding his inclusive claims. I mentioned this yesterday. One of the things that's most endearing to me about Jesus is the way he could be so inclusive in his demeanor and yet represent what is very much an exclusive claim, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. You should know that my friends who land in inclusivism as a Christian position toward non-Christian others believe that John 14:6 also is a proof text for them. That, in fact, no one gets to the Father except through him, so that when Abdul, my Muslim friend, dies and goes to heaven, he will be surprised to see Jesus standing at the door, not to ask the question, did you ever equate anyone or anything with me or with God, which is the question you'll be asked, and the question whereby you might be condemned to eternity in hell, if the answer is, yes, I did, and it was you. I thought you were God. But this Muslim friend who will be surprised to see Jesus standing at the door ready to usher him in, he will usher him in if Abdul has been a pious Muslim because of John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. So Abdul, who didn't know Christ as Lord in his life, will have that chance to change his mind on that day. I don't say that as an inclusivist, but I understand the appeal of the inclusive position. What I'm saying is, I just find it so endearing that Jesus could hang with all the wrong people in a very inclusive way and yet never compromise what sounds to me to be a very exclusive message. He's in trouble so much of the time with the religious establishment, with the separate ones, if that, in fact, is where the word Pharisee comes from, to separate the separate ones. I hope that's what it means, because I like saying it. There's some debate about what parash means. If, in fact, he's in trouble a lot of the time because he hangs with the separate ones, because he himself doesn't keep his distance enough from the wrong kind of people, I love that about it. So how do we imitate that inclusive demeanor toward the other and at the same time represent Jesus with all these exclusive claims? I mentioned in yesterday's class that I invited my friend Nabil Bayakli to come to Harding a few years ago to speak on Islam in America. Very beginning, we sat in big overstuffed chairs on the stage of the American Heritage Auditorium. I put my hand on his arm and said, now, I want you to know about us, that we're friends, despite the fact that I know that Nabil would like for nothing more than to hear me recite the Shahada, the Muslim confession of faith, there is no God but Allah, Muhammad is his prophet. To say that out loud, mean it, and therefore convert to Islam right here in front of all of you. He would love to hear me say that. And you need to know that he knows about me that I would love to persuade him that Jesus of Nazareth really is God in the flesh. Let me baptize him into Christ so that we could be Christian brothers. We know this about each other, but we're also friends. Two people whose convictions collide in many ways, and two people whose convictions put us on some common ground in other ways, but we are friends. Somebody took a picture. It appeared in the Christian Chronicle, with only a caption, not an explanation for what this event was. And, of course, I got a letter from a woman somewhere, very nasty letter, rebuking me for hosting a Muslim on our campus. And, among other things, she said, Muslims are devils. All they want to do is kill us. They don't deserve the time of day. And I just penciled in the letter, you mean, where she said Muslims are devils, you mean for whom Christ died, right, like me? But I never wrote her back, and I just didn't think it was a valuable thing to do. My youngest daughter was part of a mission team. This is a lame excuse to introduce you to my two grandchildren. My youngest daughter is the only one of my three children that has children, and these are our two grandkids now. Almost 6 years ago, my youngest daughter, Sarah, was part of a mission team that boarded a plane on my oldest granddaughter's six-month birthday. She was 6 months old the day they boarded a plane and moved to the Makonde people of southeastern Tanzania as part of a four-couple mission team intent on trying to represent Christ in a Muslim context, because the Makonde people are 99% Muslim. And in these last 5 or 6 years, when I said that, you could almost hear the air sucked out of the room as my fellow grandparents would just grieve with me, one, that they were so far from home, and two, that they're among a Muslim population. Aren't you afraid for them? My inbox fills up probably like yours does. Emails from people who are scared to death about Islamic fundamentalism. Often they will come with the tagline, "Wake up, America!" You know, wake up to the threat that is Islamic fundamentalism. And I usually don't write folks back. It's not worth getting into an argument over. But in my mind, I'm thinking, wake up and do what? What do you want me to wake up and do? What do you think is the proper response to Islamic fundamentalism or the resurgence of Islam worldwide, and particularly that small but significant strain of fundamentalism, radical Islam? I follow one who calls on us to lay down and die. Actually, I think picking up with your small children and moving to a place where 99% of the population is Muslim is exactly the right response. After all, we are followers of one, the bookends of whose life are a manger and a cross. If we learn anything from the manger scene, and we learn way more than we could talk about in a class like this, if the manger tells us anything, if we learn anything from the incarnation itself, surely it says to us, God to the world, I want to be with you. I want to be with you. It was the message of the tabernacle before it was the message of the manger. I'm going to punish you for your rebellion. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Now pitch my tent right in the center of the camp. I want to be with you. And at the opposite end of Jesus' earthly life, this other bookend, the cross, which is the focal point of this whole week. If the cross tells us anything, and obviously it tells us much, this is God saying to the world, and I'm prepared to lay my life down for you. Now, how do I want this mission team to communicate those two messages to the Makonde people of southeastern Tanzania? To say to them, we want to be with you, and we're prepared to lay down our lives for you. Well, they're not going to do it from a distance. They're going to have to become that word made flesh and dwell among people just as Jesus did. How can we model thoughtful, respectful dialogue with people if we spend so much of our time demonizing those with whom we disagree, poisoning the atmosphere in which a thoughtful, respectful conversation might take place? We're going to have to become more informed about the alternatives that our children will choose in adulthood more than they would have a generation or two before, because they weren't exposed to those religious alternatives a generation or two before. We're going to have to be more informed about those alternatives. We're going to have to be more educated about the reasons that would drive them away from us and into the arms of others who preach a different kind of message. But we're not going to do that by building the wall high, like I talked about in that movie, The Village, yesterday. We can't build the wall high enough. We can't create a monster scary enough to scare people to stay inside Covington Woods and not venture out of the clearing to interact with those we don't speak of. We're going to have to speak of those we don't speak of. We're going to have to speak with those we don't speak of. We're going to have to learn how to have conversation with them in a way that shows we're not afraid of conversation. We need to model thoughtful, respectful dialogue with others, imitating the inclusiveness of Jesus while upholding his exclusive claims. To me, the third point here is perhaps most significant in an audience that would go to a Pepperdine Bible lecture, just because it's my impression that here is where much of the conversation needs to take place, but doesn't. Because most of us aren't, I hope this doesn't sound bad, I don't perceive that a lot of us feel equipped to talk about epistemology, how we know what we know. So I won't either. At least I won't use the word epistemology. But we need to be able to talk more about a Christian way of knowing that's both humble in light of what we don't know, but also confident in light of what we think we do know. I was thinking about this debate in which I was a debate partner, unknowingly, at least at first, when this was first set up, with a comparative religion professor at a state university not far from us in Conway, Arkansas. I'd never met the man before that night, But through another connection, he asked, since I'm a comparative religion professor as a day job, he asked if I would be interested in coming to his campus as his guest and answering this question. It was his title. You can barely see it, I know. Sorry, the quality is poor. Just something he sent me that I scanned in. The title of the session was going to be, Does God Belong in a Religion Class? What he meant by the question was, is it okay to inject your personal convictions about God into a comparative religion class? Now, though I never met the guy, I assumed what he would assume about that answer even before that evening began. I didn't know that he was calling it a debate until I saw the poster the day before. And when he called it a debate, that made me feel squeamish, because I thought I'd be open to a conversation, but you know, that when I was a kid growing up and I heard people talk about the glory days of debates in churches of Christ, those weren't glory days to me. I didn't want to have a part in a debate. Well, anyway, I was part of a debate. So there was a room much bigger than this one, maybe 400 people there, mostly college students from the University of Central Arkansas. And boy, you could tell at least some of them came with their claws out. I felt like a first century Christian martyr, you know, walking into the arena, completely misunderstood. But he began with a prepared opening statement, which celebrated the wonders of objectivity. I wasn't terribly surprised just because of the title, but I was a little taken aback just because the whole faculty of Hendricks College was there, a really small but elite liberal arts college, also in Conway, Arkansas. Their whole philosophy department was there, and I was watching their reaction when he was talking about how it's very important to be totally objective when you're teaching comparative religions. He used that expression over and over again, to be totally objective. And I thought, man, he is hanging himself with these guys and doesn't even know it. So when it was my turn, I said, well, I think we need to critique the assumptions underneath what my colleague has said. First of all, the assumption, I think I listed them here, didn't I? Yeah, first of all, the assumption that total objectivity is both possible and desirable. This may come as a surprise to you, but I don't believe that total objectivity is possible. I don't stand here totally objective. I don't even think total objectivity is even possible. Now, maybe you're doing some scientific experiment trying to figure out, is this a good treatment for cancer or not a good treatment for cancer? Which is better than the other? Perhaps there's a place for objectivity there, but even from a scientific perspective, I'd be hesitant to use the expression total objectivity. It's not possible, and I don't think it's as desirable. Here is one more place, like what I was thinking yesterday without saying it, where I believe the modern worldview so entranced us, we became so enamored with us, that we ourselves as Christian people, we drank the Kool-Aid and we ourselves thought we were being completely objective when we picked up our Bibles and read it. Whereas total objectivity, I think, is impossible. And I don't even think it's as desirable as people think it is. And number two, because I think it's a modern value, not necessarily a Christian one. Number two, when people like him assume that bias is always bad, I beg to differ. I mean, if somebody comes in my home and attacks my family and I alone survive to tell the tale, awful illustration. I should think of some better illustration. My whole family being wiped out. Well, I went down that road. So, okay, so someone comes in and they wipe out my family and I survive to testify against them. Is my testimony biased? Yes. Is it necessarily inaccurate? No. Bias isn't always bad. And the third critique of what was an assumption he wasn't voicing out loud exactly is that Christian bias is especially bad. We mentioned yesterday the book Good Faith by Kinnaman and Lyons. It's a 2016 book, so it's brand new, where they say the way we are characterized as evangelicals these days is as irrelevant extremists. And it's our Christian bias that's at least in part what makes us extremists in the eyes of many of our fellow Americans and beyond that fellow Westerners. And on that one, that night in front of that very secular audience, I had to say, There's so many ways in which I want to dissociate myself from much of what happens in the name of Christ, especially in the political arena, that does not fairly represent what I think is supposed to be life between the manger and the cross. But Christ and his higher calling leads me to a life that's very different than the one that has that Christian label on it so often. But I understand why people say Christian bias is especially bad, especially when Christian people felt like they had political clout and could impose that political will on others, although that may be changing these days. It's certainly true, as I mentioned yesterday without mentioning Stephen Colbert, that truth is being redefined in our time. I get that, and that is an issue. What he calls truthiness, tongue-in-cheek, I think, where facts don't really matter, but it's really how you feel about things, or wikiality, where truth is determined by majority vote, and therefore where people don't sin anymore, where people just make mistakes. I understand that and think that is significant. It's something we need to respond to. But we need to respond by going deeper than those superficial phenomena that are the product of something deeper going on, which is a shift in the way people think we know what we know. We've got to become more adept at talking about that. So let's talk about that. The word is epistemology. It just means, how do you know what you think you know? And this is a pretty simple take on it. Millard Erickson, who I think was conflicted in the late 1990s when the postmodern movement was really taking off and evangelicals were wrestling with it. My impression from his first book on the subject, Postmodernizing the Faith in 1998, was he himself was really wrestling with it. But he characterized it this way, that the whole thing that people are calling postmodernism, a very unwieldy term. Okay. I use it only reluctantly. But he says, in the whole modern world, for us, knowledge was certain. If you know it, you know it. You could be sure that it's true. It was objective because there's that object over there. You're not an object. You're standing over here observing that object, so you're being objective, we thought, and it's good to know. So knowledge was always certain, it was objective, and it was good, but in the postmodern world, depending on what strain of it you're part of, or what strain of it influences you, the most radical edge of it, knowledge is not so certain, it's not necessarily objective, and it's not necessarily good. I'm not some radical postmodern person, but I can also recognize that knowledge is not always as certain as we made it out to be, that it's not entirely objective, and I can see why it's what some people call knowledge they use to oppress people. I understand that critique. My mentor, Paul Hebert, said this in a little book you will never read because the title is so off-putting. It's called Missiological Implications of Epistemological Shifts. Yeah. Dr. Hebert was writing the book in manuscript form when I sat in one of his classes on this topic. And then a few years later, we went to ACU and taught a graduate course in their old summer seminar admissions on this topic as well. And the textbook was, let me say it again, The Missiological Implications of Epistemological Shifts. But he says in that book, this quote, most Western Christians have yet to develop epistemological foundations, meaning we don't know how to talk about what we know and why we know what we think we know. Epistemological foundations that enable them to affirm the uniqueness of Christ, what I was saying, upholding the exclusive claims of Christ while imitating his inclusive demeanor toward others. They don't know how to do this, to affirm the uniqueness of Christ as the only way to salvation and eternal life, and to witness boldly to the truth in winsome ways. One of the greatest challenges, he says, to the Western Church is to lay again the theological foundations of the truth of the gospel, and to train its members to proclaim this with humility and love. Believe that. If you've been around me more than 5 minutes, you've probably heard me talk about the five basic worldview questions. I mean, different people have a list of seven. Some have three or four. These are my favorites. When you talk about worldview, that is the set of assumptions people make about the reality around them, there are these five fundamental questions. Where are we and what is this place like? Are we in this random universe, a great cosmic accident? Or did God actually create our world on purpose for some divine reason? Number two, who are we and where are we going? What is our place in the cosmos? And did God have something to do with putting us here on purpose? Number three, what is the problem? What's right and wrong? This may not come as a surprise to you, maybe it does, that every worldview we know of, every culture in the world believes something is broken. Nobody believes they've discovered utopia. Everybody thinks something is wrong, and their answer to number four is very much tied to question three. What is the problem? What's right or wrong? I might also add, for those of you who are into this kind of thing, that their answer to the problem, whatever their take on the problem is, if it's rebellion, then the solution is submission. And if you thought I just gave you a Christian answer to the question, I didn't. That was a Muslim answer to the questions. The problem is rebellion. The answer is submission. Islam is the word for submission. From a Christian perspective, what's the problem? In a word, sin. What's the solution? In a word, Jesus. Thank you for not saying, stop sinning. We've tried that, and we weren't successful. But the most important question of all, perhaps, is number five. How do you know? How do you know anything? And of course, if you're wrong about number five, what makes you think your answers to 1 through 4 are correct? So maybe we should flip these around and start with number five, but people tend to listen better if you go through 1 through 4 first. Then they realize, oh, this really matters. Because number five sounds overly philosophical. Let me say something to a lay audience about ways of knowing. If you are studied in this area, you're going to see some things are missing from my diagram about common ways of knowing. I mean, what about tradition? Is it tradition a way of knowing? I didn't make my list because to me, tradition is a way that a given subculture or culture has appropriated what they think they know through revelation, science, and intuition. Or you may say, when we grow up, we just experience things, and by just raw experience, that's how we come to know. Why didn't experience make your list? And I would say, well, what you're experiencing is actually an experience of either revelation or science or intuition of one way or another. So I really think there are three primary ways of knowing: revelation, science, and intuition. And of course, in a pre-modern world, before the Renaissance, before the scientific revolution, and I'm speaking of the Western world, by the way, revelation was supreme. The insights of Galileo were threatening because they seemed to undermine what we thought we knew from revelation. And then we found a way to reconcile the two, and it wasn't so bad. Now the Roman Catholic Church asks forgiveness. They absolve Galileo, posthumously of his wrong. But then in the modern world, with the coming of the modern revolution, science reigns supreme. You should be way more impressed with what I just did as an old guy who's not tech savvy. In fact, because you didn't ooh and aah over that, I'm going to go back and do it again. The way science... completely embarrassed, humiliated in front of the young crowd in the front. But it took me hours to do that. That science comes to displace revelation so as I mentioned yesterday, you find, oddly enough, Christian people who think they're defending the biblical account of Genesis by using science to do it, which is like judging someone's performance in the high jump with a stopwatch. You're using the wrong measurement of evaluation on the wrong piece of literature. Does Genesis have something profound to say about how the world came to be? Yes. And against the backdrop of Mesopotamian creation myths, we get to hear what that message is, that there's only one God and he made the world on purpose and it's good. Profoundly different answers than what Mesopotamians thought, who are the neighbors of the ancient Israelites. But when you impose, without even realizing what you're doing, a modern worldview with its modern questions and its modern answers on the text of Genesis, you're imposing a human worldview, one particular way of knowing on a piece of revelation, and it's inappropriate. But our folks do that and don't even know that's what they're doing, and then they scream at people like me for being liberal. I'm actually too conservative to do that. And then in the postmodern world, in a way, for lack of a better umbrella term, we'll call it intuition. Looking deep within is where you find truth. And that's only right. You have to look within to find what's true for you. And as this book, Good Faith, says, I mean, this is common knowledge. This is standard morality among us these days. You're going to find what's true for you by looking within, not by looking without to some revelatory source who speaks from beyond. But from a Christian perspective, revelation must always reign supreme. You enter the science building on the second floor, which is right next door to the McIntyre, the Bible building at Harding. You see this scripture on the wall. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We believe that as Christ followers. It's in Christ that all these things are hidden. So that from a Christian point of view, revelation reigns supreme. I will say one area to discuss that we're not going to discuss right now because of time would be, we need to be more adept at talking in the pews, not just in our schools, about the interplay between revelation, intuition, and science. I'm hoping that we're getting better at that in some of our institutions. I mentioned yesterday that when Paul says we only know in part, I mean, an apostle writing under the inspiration, the influence of the Spirit of God, when he says we only know in part, that gets my attention. And that's part of the issue here. How do we know? How certain can we be about what we think we know? When James Davidson Hunter first published this book, Culture Wars, and gave our culture that language in 1991, he said basically the culture war divide is between these two camps. The Orthodox on the one hand, and this is a translated definition. When he says the Orthodox are those who are committed to some external transcendent authority, there is, in other words, a voice from beyond the universe who speaks into our world and tells us what's true and what isn't. Therefore, it's right and wrong. There are those in that camp who believe there is an Orthodox foundation for knowing or for truth, as opposed to the progressives who believe there is no clear, unchanging truth. And it's interesting that Hunter's more recent book in 2010, To Change the World, he makes the case for a faithful presence in a pluralistic culture, because I think he would be disheartened to see where we've come in the culture wars. You realize, I hope, that our agenda is not to win the culture wars. That's not what we're about. Our agenda is to be a faithful presence wherever God places us, whether we find ourselves in a minority or not. The agenda has never changed. It's to be a faithful presence. Is there another choice between these two options? And I believe there is. If I had more time, I would make the case for what some are calling critical realism, which is simply this. We recognize that our own perception can be faulty. Can I stand in front of a group of college students and their professors at the University of Central Arkansas and say, I fully acknowledge that I could be wrong, because I'm a human being whose perceptions may be faulty? I hope we can. That reason has its limits. I don't believe reason will get you all the way to faith. I spent too many years of my life trying to reason young skeptics into faith. I still think there are reasonable things we can talk about, but I'm not going to reason anybody into faith. Reason won't take you all the way to faith. We can, however, I believe, apprehend reality, at least to the extent that God reveals it. Technically, we're calling that critical realism. And when John, writing against the backdrop of Gnosticism, which is a very questionable way of knowing, something very different than what John himself is advocating, when he's pointing back to the beginning, that which was from the beginning, that which we've seen, which we've heard, which we've looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning that word of life. This is the foundation of our faith, and he proclaims that throughout John. But that doesn't mean that confident about the gospel, we become somehow obnoxious or arrogant or mean-spirited. No. On the contrary, we do have a testimony that's more than just a good story about a good man, more than just a good moral compass among many moral compasses to choose from. To me, a Christian way of knowing is first humble in light of what we don't know. If Paul can say it, surely we can say it. We look in a glass dimly. We only know in part. Don't be afraid to admit it. And in light of the fact that we are mere messengers, commissioned with a message to deliver to others, but with the humility you would expect from someone who recognizes their role as messenger, not final arbiter, not judge. We're simply messengers, and we ought to be humble because we follow Jesus, whose earthly life began in a manger and ended on a cross. I also think we ought to leave with a higher level of confidence because actually we do know in part. Now, my students read the "we know in part" and throw up their hands and say, "See, we only know in part. Therefore, it's as if we have nothing worth telling the world, nothing worth staking your life to." And I certainly think Paul would say, "Oh, no, you misunderstood what I wrote then in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul, who dedicated his whole life to proclaiming this gospel that he believed was true and a matter of life and death. So we proclaim it with confidence of people who know something in part, and that part that we know is indispensable, vital. We proclaim it with confidence because we've been commissioned to be messengers. God has called us from the world to be messengers of a timeless, eternal truth, and to the extent that we can apprehend it, we communicate that message as best we can. And we do it with confidence like people who follow Jesus, because before he was born in the manger, he was born to a virgin. And after he died on the cross, he was raised again on the third day and then ascended before witnesses into heaven. This is the one we follow. There ought to be among us this mark of both humility and confidence when it comes to talking about how we know what we know. This is my prayer. That God would raise up Christian people, old and young, emerging adults and non-emerging adults, whatever that means you are. That God would raise up Christians who embrace this reorientation that's taking place among us and not fear it. Who model thoughtful, respectful dialogue with others, imitating the inclusiveness of Jesus while upholding his exclusive claims. And who know how to talk more about the Christian way of knowing, a way that is both humble and confident. Let me pray, then we'll be adjourned. Our Father, we thank you that you have spoken, not only in Scripture, but most recently, most definitively, most clearly in the Word who was made flesh and has made his dwelling among us. We pray he would dwell among us still. That we would drink deeply from the living water he supplies by his Spirit. And empowered by your Spirit, O God, we pray that we would model, embody these twin values of humility and confidence in our own circles of influence among people who, at least in many cases, have written us off, quit listening to us long ago. We pray, oh God, that you would give us another chance to win a hearing, not for ourselves, but for the gospel's sake, by humbling ourselves before people, by learning more about where they're coming from, their objections to faith, and by communicating with this combination, like we see in him, in the fullness of grace and truth, the truths that we hold dear, truths we believe you have revealed. Help us toward that end, I pray, O God, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much for being here.